1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us this great privilege and joy of approaching your word, Father, with humility. We know that we don't seek the wisdom of this world that is earthly, but we seek your wisdom, a wisdom that only you can give, and a wisdom that can only be effective in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so help us as we navigate this wonderful truth for us, what it means that the end of all time is near, what it means, Father, for our prayers, and that we will learn to develop, Father, a healthy and godly prayer life, precisely because the end of all things is at hand. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. The Christian life is a life of constant contrast. It is the result of the transformation of the new birth, which was enabled in us who are in Christ by God's great mercy. And so Peter tells his readers that they have been transferred from an old way of life that for a time, while we were in it, seemed perfectly normal to us. But now, he says, we are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so the contrast within the context of that he's given us is that instead of debauchery and licentiousness, we are now to be clear-minded people who practice self-control, that we no longer give ourselves to the constant demands and desires of the flesh. Now, instead of lust, there is genuine Christian love. Now in Christ, our homes are open to practice Christian hospitality instead of orgies and drunkenness. And now we are to have a heart of ministry that actually seeks and endeavors to help people instead of exploiting them and using them for our own selfish motives. Who we were, compare, or in contrast to who we are. And so he reminds us that the day of judgment is approaching, and so everyone who lives for themselves and their foolish desires will have to give an account to the judge of all the earth. This is crucial information for us as believers, and we need to understand it so that its result is that it should motivate us to live for Christ, for the end of all things is at hand. And remember who's talking to us, right? This Peter, this apostle, who was present in the actual ascension, which we celebrated and talked about a couple of weeks ago, the ascension of his Savior. And he sees him ascending to the heavens and is there watching, looking at what is actually taking place. And then Acts 1, verses 10 and 11 says this to us, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And I bring that up so that you can make that connection, that when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's referring to this event that they were promised at the ascension, the return of Christ, just as they saw him go into heaven. Christ's return, then, is our hope of glory. It is the promise that then gives strength and resolve to our daily lives. And such is the importance of this future event for believers, or should be, that it is repeated to us over and over in the New Testament. Now, we don't have to go very far to look at examples of this, because Peter has already been alluding to this or indirectly or directly in several places. He reminds us that salvation is both ours now and will be the fulfillment that awaits us in the return of Christ. And so there in 1 Peter, go to chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Speaking to those of us who have been born again by God's great mercy, He then identifies us, characterizes as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, when is that? The end of days, the end of all things, same event. Jump to verses 8 and 9. He says, talking about Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then what does it say in verse 9? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the outcome, the result, the finality of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that interesting? Why is that the end of our faith? Why is the return of Christ the finality of our faith? Because we don't need faith anymore. Once we see him, that is the fulfillment of everything that we have ever believed. Therefore, faith is no longer necessary. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. Peter says here, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Again, alluding to the same event. Chapter 5, verse 4. Speaking to shepherds. That's what he begins in chapter 4, directing his words to shepherds for the first few verses. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When is the chief shepherd going to appear? At the end of time, when his glory is revealed. Verse 10 also of chapter 5. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself do what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When is he going to do that? When his eternal glory is revealed. This is an interesting thing, actually, that the doctrine of the second coming is common knowledge even to many who are not believers. And it isn't unusual to find, especially if you go to big cities, if you've been to D.C. or New York or downtown L.A. or something like that, you will more than likely run into something like this, where you usually see strange-looking people carrying the sign, usually a cardboard, written on it, the end is near, or Jesus is coming. And it's not unusual to see it even in movies, especially if they have to do with aliens. Inevitably, you're going to see that crazy person with a sign saying the end is near, Jesus is coming. But even among those of us who profess to be born again, sometimes there's a great misunderstanding to what this means and why is it repeated so often for us in Scripture. And if we're not careful, the risk is that we're exposed to this so much and so often that it becomes so familiar to us, kind of like just a song that is played in the background that you enjoy and at some point you really, really loved, but now it's just noise. There is a hollow familiarity to it if we're not careful. And so why is it repeated so many times in scriptures? Because the disciples understand that this should be an expectation, a joyous anticipation, because when Jesus finally comes back, when he reappears, he's going to judge everything and everyone. He's going to establish justice forevermore, true justice, not the type of justice we practice now. And he has promised to create a new heaven and a new earth, brand new creation. So why repeat it so many times? Why should this knowledge, this truth, do for us? It should propel us, according to Peter, to clear thinking, to self-control, and to make a solemn inventory of how we spend the rest of our time while on this world. Three times in the letter of 1 Peter are we exhorted to be sober. And it is on the one side literal sobriety. That is, don't be drunk. Yes, it is that. But it also speaks of a mind that is even keeled. It is well balanced, controlled, and careful in thinking through the issues of life. It is a mind that is paying attention to what's going on around us. Yes, attention to the times, but not losing control or being consumed or obsessed with the times. It means carefully watching and wisely anticipating the return of the King. And so we pay attention to the times, not to get freaked out by it or anxious or fearful or depressed, but to get just happy in anticipating what is near every day, nearer than before. And so to be sober-minded, however, I think that's another level of clarity to the responsibility of every believer. Because it implies a certain and very specific kind of daily living. And so we as believers, brothers and sisters, must learn to live in the reality of life on this earth. There's responsibilities that come with this reality. I'm not telling you to go against the government or the authorities or not to pay your taxes or to sell everything you have and go live in the mountains. None of those things. We are, Jesus says, on this earth, but we're not from the earth. That's the difference. And so while we're here, we have to get involved in everything that real life demands of us. And we do that, however, through the practical wisdom that comes from knowing the Lord through His Word. And so we don't live in a theoretical reality. We don't live in what we wish we were or how we wish things were, losing sight of what actually is. We don't pretend that we have achieved a certain level of spiritual maturity that is not there. But we are sober-minded. We see how things actually are. And this reality that we live in requires realistic living. And so what does that mean? Where you and I are faced every day, we're having to make decisions. All of us are. No matter what it entails, no matter for what reason, you have to make decisions every day. And those decisions will inevitably affect us, and they'll affect those whom we love who are nearest to us. They're going to affect the church that you attend, and in many cases, these decisions are going to have to go against what our family, our coworkers, and our friends expect and sometimes demand of us. And I wonder what Peter has in mind here, repeating to be sober-minded over and over, to talk about self-control. Remember, he was walking with Jesus. He saw everything that Jesus was able to do. He was amazed and astounded by it. And I think, if I can sort of imagine for a little bit what might be going on in his head as he describes this or gives us this doctrine of a sober mind and self-control. I wonder if he remembers that event when Jesus all of a sudden is confronted by this demon-possessed man. When Jesus says, "Who are you? What is your name?" He says, "Legion, for we are many." And so Jesus in his power commands Legion to leave the man alone, and so Legion does. And those who knew the man before and after were amazed. We're told in Mark 5:15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the Legion. How? Sitting there, calm, not restless, clothed, not naked, in his right mind. A sober mind, a controlled mind, a right mind is one that is well informed with the truth, not a truth and not any truth, with the truth specifically about God and who He is. And again, we as humans have to be very careful and offer warnings over and over, because even this, even when we ask believers, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed above. Anxiously and joyously wait for His second coming. Even those things can become an obsession. And so this is the danger here. Having our eyes fixed on the second coming of Christ can become a dangerous preoccupation. And you will see it through Christian history. There are some that have even gone as far as setting dates, whether it's the 1800s or the 1900s. I'm not even sure if there's a date that we're now waiting for by some person who decided they had been able to decipher these signs and now they know. And they take so many people captive with this nonsense, to the point that so many of them lose their grip on reality and start making decisions for them and their family that gives evidence of fear and lack of trust instead of true faith in their Savior. And so why tell us over and over again if we're not to get obsessed by it? When Jesus saved us, when he gave us new birth, it was for the purpose of living for the will of God and no longer for ourselves. And so we don't give way to fear of what will happen or how it will happen, but we give way to the peace that surpasses understanding, to this quiet confidence that is produced by our faith when it's placed on the solid rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus exhorts his hearers in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And so Peter is not the first one that joins this issue of the end times with prayer. Paul does it. More importantly, Jesus did it. Here he says to them, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him once he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. For know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also, he says, must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's a funny way of putting it, right? Expect the unexpected. But notice that there's another great benefit to a sober mind. Go back to verse 7 again in 1 Peter 4. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. For what? For the sake of your prayers. What does sobriety and self-control have to do with prayer? Well, they equip us. They equip us for prayer. They make us effective and humble in our as prayer warriors. And so in order for us to understand how this happens, we must first understand what prayer is. Prayer, as I've said, a great majority, if not all of us, know, is the ability to speak to God. And so when you speak to God, you don't come to him with gibberish. You come to him speaking clearly, communicating to him and with him thoughtfully and intentionally. Through your new birth, we have been joined together with Christ for eternity. And this relationship, like any other, even though this relationship is not like any other, but a relationship with God, like any other relationship, requires constant communication. That's the number one rule for a relationship. You gotta communicate. In fact, it is, if not number one, perhaps number two, the number two complaint from married women to their husbands: he won't communicate. And we know women are far better at this than we are. But how do we communicate with God? How do you communicate with a God whom Peter tells us in verse 8 of chapter 1, you have not seen him? You don't see him, yet you have to communicate with him. Not only that, not only have we not seen him, but having not seen him, we love him. And we rejoice because of him. How do you honor Christ the Lord as holy and communicate with this Christ? And so that need for prayer speaks to the fact that God regards our relationship with him as supremely important. Our union to him is such that he doesn't just save us and tells us, okay, I'll wait for you on the other side, hope you can make it. But with that union, he is committed to make sure that we arrive safely, blameless, holy, ready, and triumphant. This means that he is committed to working in and through us to accomplish this goal in our lives. And he promises us that it will be done without exception. Brothers and sisters, God takes a relationship with him very personal. He takes it very personal. There is a depth and a glory and a majesty to our relationship with Christ that is truly unequal with any other. All that we have here on earth to try and understand that better is the marriage relationship. But even that falls way short. But let's talk about that for a little while. Ask yourself. Now, I know that some of you in your marriages have disagreements, perhaps arguments, once in a while. And what is the first thing that suffers after there's a fallout in the marriage? What is the first thing that suffers when something goes wrong? It's communication. And I've seen it. I've seen married couples who have been married for many years stop talking sometimes for days, weeks. In one particular occasion, believe it or not, I met a couple who had stopped talking for decades, still living together. I can't explain it. They were obviously unbelievers, but even with believers, that happens. Communication suffers when the relationship is broken for whatever reason. It becomes distant, sporadic, cold, sometimes even irrational. And that's assuming that there's any communication at all. And so why would we think that our relationship with the Lord is any different? Why should we not assume that it would be the same? Have you paid attention when you decide, I'm going to sin, I know this is sin, I'm still going to do it, I do it willingly, and then you realize what is the first thing that happens immediately after that? Your prayer life suffers. It is the first sign that something has gone wrong. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5-7, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And there's a mistake that a lot of Christians make with this particular text. There's not a comma there, there's a period. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, period. Pause. That is, that's the thought. And then he's going to give us another thought. Unfortunately, those who divided the New Testament into chapters and verses put the sixth verse where it says, do not be anxious. So it makes it seem where it says, the Lord is at hand. Like that belongs to verse 5, but it doesn't. It belongs to the next one. Because you will notice, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. And what's the symbol you see that? Semicolon. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. A wise pastor once said this about prayer. The great tragedy of life, obviously talking about the Christian life, is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Even as believers, many of us fall into the trap of thinking that prayer is something that is reserved for the times of greatest need, when you're just desperate, when there is, as we say, nothing else we can do but pray. But it shouldn't be that way. It should be an everyday habit. Think about it again in the context of marriage once again. What kind of relationship would you have with your spouse if you were to only talk to them when there's a need that you have and you know that your spouse is the only one that can fulfill it? And I'll tell you, for a husband, that would happen when we're hungry. And then I'll talk to my wife. But I can guarantee you that if that's what you do, you're not going to have a very good relationship. Even if you should remain married for the rest of your life with this type of communication or lack of it, you're going to live in a miserable marriage. One may even wonder, do you even love your spouse? Or are you with her just because you made a commitment? And just like one can ask you, do you even love Jesus? When there's no desire or habitual prayer life. Our lives as believers have been infused with a supernatural power that only born-again believers possess. This is the Holy Spirit, who Paul says in Titus, has been poured into our hearts. And this happened the moment of salvation. Why would God do this? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because our new birth is a supernatural new birth. It's not natural. It is supernatural. And a supernatural new birth requires supernatural power to continue to live. And it's the reason that Paul asks the Galatians, as he's exhorting him, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? But inevitably, this is what the Christian life becomes, devoid of prayer. We try to live a supernatural life through the flesh. And this is foolishness. Because the only thing left to live by without prayer is the flesh. And the flesh cannot perfect you. The flesh cannot sanctify you. The flesh cannot help you live a life informed by the Word of God. What is the end result? You will not be sober-minded. You will not be self-controlled without a life of consistent prayer, because a supernatural life has to be lived through the constant flow of supernatural power. We need supernatural help. We need a constant flow of supernatural grace, because God has willed that His grace come to us through prayer. And so prayer cannot be an exercise that we do once in a while or sporadic. It has to become habitual, disciplined, intentional. It has to be planned as well as spontaneous, on the spur of the moment. You have to be able to do both as a habit. I love the story in the Old Testament of Daniel. Daniel is one of those who were taken in exile when Jerusalem finally fell. He's taken to Babylon as a young man. And then he's there so long, and one time he finds himself reading the book of Isaiah and realizes, wait a minute, the book of Isaiah tells us that the captivity is going to last 70 years. And he's doing the math. If I'm doing this correctly, we are super close. We are going to be restored to our land very quick, in a short period of time. The Bible doesn't say exactly how long he had to wait. And you know what his reaction is to it? He falls down on his knees and prays. Why? It was foretold. It was going to happen. Why pray about it if God is already going to do it and He promised? Because God promises to act, to do wonderful things in this earth through your prayers and mine. That's how He desires to do it. Paul says in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I love to look at different translations when I do this, and some of them say be devoted to prayer, or given to, or given into prayer. And so being devoted to prayer simply means to be committed to it as a matter of life in Christ. There's a peculiar devotion to it as the first place to go and the first thing to do in every circumstance. And so Paul says again in Colossians 4 verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful, being alert, being sober-minded, paying attention with thanksgiving. What does this mean to be steadfastly devoted to prayer? Well, it doesn't mean that this is all you do while neglecting everything else. That's not what he means. It simply means that you have now developed a pattern of behavior towards prayer. And this pattern of behavior towards prayer is not going to look the same for everyone. It's going to be different and unique to each individual Christian. But for those who know you best, as my wife and I know what her habitual prayer life is. And hopefully she knows mine. Because we have established through patterns of behavior so that I know that at a certain point in the day, I know where I'm going to find her and I know what she's going to be doing. Is it the same for you? Will your spouse be able to say the same for you or your children if you still have children at home? And so if you wait to pray only in times of crisis or during mealtime or a short prayer right before you go to bed or immediately after you get up in the morning, I'm not saying that those things are bad and that you shouldn't do them. Yeah, you should do them. But you would be mistaken if you think that this is what Peter and this is what Paul and that's what Jesus meant. That's not a life devoted to prayer. And so why does God want us to develop a pattern of devotion to prayer? Well, first and foremost, we do it as a sign of obedience. To be brief, God said so. So do it. Another reason, brothers and sisters, is that it is not hard to see that there is a great and constant need for prayer in our lives. No doubt all of us have had to deal with issues with our families. And those situations need prayerful attention. There are issues perhaps at your work. There are issues that you notice in the culture at large. And believe it or not, there are issues in the church that we need to pray about. We are, I think, comparatively a small church. But even here, you will find people who are sick, weary, fearful, stressed, depressed, uncertain, discouraged, struggling through all kinds of different issues in life. And prayer is a primary way that we are instructed to deal with all of these difficulties. The other reason is that this is the structure that God has put in place and through which he has promised to respond on our behalf. Just like Daniel, God has promised to act, to do wonderful things in your life and through your life. And he has also said that those things are going to come about through your prayers. That's what he's decreed. And so sometimes as believers, we grow frustrated when we're experiencing a difficult situation on our own. And then we decide to bring it to the Lord. What a concept. Pour your hearts to God. And then we see him act in unexpected ways. And we learn to trust. Now, brothers and sisters, I have no doubt that you guys are very talented, that you guys have a lot of ability, that you guys are very intelligent, perhaps very capable. You may even do ministry without much prayer in your life. We've seen examples of that. But it's not going to yield very much fruit. It's not. And when we pour our hearts in prayer over all that we do in life, God promises to make it fruitful. It promises to yield results and to multiply all of our efforts in ways that are even now unimaginable to us. And I can give you examples even from the short time that we've been at church here, what God has done. Incredible. And continues to do. So prayer is important. This is something that most of us already know, but we need to be reminded of once in a while. Prayer also needs to be practical. It is to become a habit. We're all different people. Different jobs, different responsibilities. We have different schedules and demands. Some of you are still dealing with small children of home who demand a lot of attention. Some of us are already later on in life, have already raised our own children. And then on top of that, all of us are at different levels of spiritual maturity. But I guarantee you, no matter where you're at in your life or in your spiritual maturity, there is someone that God has placed in your life that you can look to as an example of a good habitual prayer life. Look to them. Ask them how they do it, how they've done it. How did they establish that? How can that be possible? How can I do it? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul says to the believers, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing." And he says, "That you do so more and more." Everything we showed you, that you saw in us, keep doing that and then add to it. Do more and more. Simple, isn't it? One pastor says, if there's an area where a Christian should learn to do more and more, is in the area of prayer. No doubt. And so we pray. Our prayer has to be spontaneous as well as planned. Has to be structured, has to be able to be done at the moment of the need, as well as having an actual discipline and pattern for it. And we'll close with this, it's got to be informed by Scripture. Whether we like it or not, hearing a person pray audibly, you can tell whether they know the Scriptures or not. You can tell. You can tell whether they're people that are used and accustomed to praying. And so it's another reason why we give scriptural memorization such a prominent place in this church. We want your prayers to be informed by Scripture so that you may pray after the will of God. And I'll give you a great example of this, that it's a good text for you to commit to memory. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I was blessed in our prayer this morning before we start our service when Alicia starts simply just quoting, what is the First Chronicles text, right? It's beautiful. When you have nothing else to say, recite the word back to God. It's wonderful. Jesus, after warning the disciples about the coming, impending destruction that was coming, he tells them at the end of his exhortation in Luke 21, verse 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man." And with that, I'll give you a shameless plug. We have prayer service this evening at 6 o'clock. And you guys are all invited to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you so graciously and patiently teach us these wonderful things. Father, we need your forgiveness. For it doesn't take us having to take a survey of this congregation to know that we have been neglectful in prayer. I know this just from personal experience. Father, teach me to do this more and more. Help us all, Father, to develop a life of consistent, disciplined, intentional, and Bible-infused prayer, that through it we may glorify you and that through it you may act on our behalf for the glory of your name. In Christ Jesus we pray.